Now we continue our studies in the letter of James this morning, and this morning we come to James chapter 5 and read verses 1 to 6. If you're unfamiliar with the New Testament, then the book of James is near the end. If you go past the book of Revelation and then backwards come to the letters of Peter, then the 5-chapter letter of James, whom we believe this James was the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been studying this together for a number of weeks. James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. This is for us here in church the 5th Sunday in a row in which we have found ourselves on the operating table and experiencing exploratory spiritual surgery at the hands of James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his previous 4 explorations, he was discovering in the body of Christ to which he was writing spiritual bitterness in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, spiritual adultery in verses 4 to 6, spiritual double-mindedness and slander in verses 7 to 12, and spiritual arrogance in chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. And it's something of a relief, certainly for me, and I imagine for most of you, to come to the last of these surgical explorations, except that it is the most searing of all. Bitterness, spiritual adultery, double-mindedness, spiritual arrogance, what could be worse than this? And James' answer, by way of climax to this section of his letter, is that spiritual worldliness is worse. So being consumed by this world that we have lost sight of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he speaks these terrible words to rich people in verse 3, whose gold and silver are corroded. To rich people who have hoarded and coveted the things of this world, which very things and their corrosion will testify against them and eat their flesh like fire. Indeed, all of these exploratory operations that James has been engaged in are operations in which he has been exploring the spiritual condition, not of the world, but of the body of Jesus Christ. And in different ways, with different disguises, and this is part of his point, these things are always disguised. With different disguises, he has been exposing men and women professing Christians who are nevertheless living self-obsessed lives under the guise of a Christian veneer and under the guise of a profession of Christ-centeredness. And as I say, he comes to the climax here with words that sear into the consciences of his readers. rich people, consumed with this world, who have lost sight both of the first coming of Christ, as we shall see, and the return of Jesus Christ, and are living as though he had neither come nor would ever return. And we could be forgiven for thinking that we would spot such people a mile away. The problem, of course, being that they weren't a mile away from the Christian church. James was concerned that they were sitting in the seats, in the very places where his letter was being read out. It is not James' style to preach to a congregation that never comes to hear him, but to preach to the congregation that actually came to hear him. And what he is primarily concerned about here in his words of warning, his anxiety, spiritual anxiety-ridden words of warning, is that this too can be present in the body of Christ, all under the veneer of professing Christian faith. And let me remind you, as we listen to James' words, that he is speaking to a group of people, probably converted Jews, who are living at a time when to leave Judaism was immensely costly, and when to belong to the Christian church was to expose yourself to the possibility of alienation and indeed of persecution. So these are people who are prepared to deal with the pains of being excommunicated from their Jewish society, who are conscious that they may face persecution because they are professing Christians. And yet James accuses them of a profound worldliness, of seeking on the one hand outwardly to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet inwardly to have tight fists clenched upon their possessions. And you would think, as you read James' words here, that what he is speaking about, surely this is beyond the borders of possibility. Until, of course, you begin to look at yourself. It is in our own day, in our own century, it is something today to profess to be a Christian. It is something today to profess to belong to a church like this that believes the Bible, believes that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And yet if James is to be trusted, it's still possible for me to come to such a church as this, to profess to be a Christian in a world like this, and still to be somebody who is seeking his or her security in the things I possess in this world, rather than in the Jesus Christ I possess in this world and will forever possess in the world to come. And James has three very simple things to say to his fellow converts from Judaism and to us. First of all, he has a charge that he brings against them. Verse 3, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. Interestingly, he uses a verb from which we, or the famous Roger, got his word thesaurus, a book that is a treasure trove of alternative words that are kept there within the covers of that little book. And he is saying, this is how you have treated your material benefits and blessings. You have treasured them up. You have preserved them. You have guarded them for yourself. You have kept your hands tightly closed round about them in order to protect them. And in your case, he says, what makes that serious is, notice how he puts it, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. And what he means by that is you have hoarded wealth. This is why this is such an awful thing for you have to done. You have hoarded wealth specifically in the last days, by which the New Testament writers always mean the days between the first coming of Jesus and the certainty of the second coming of Jesus. You are living in that time, he says. And it's in that time, knowing that Christ has come, in the face of the fact that Jesus Christ will return again, in the face of the two essential facts of the Christian gospel, you are living as though that Christian gospel were not true, as though Christ had not come, as though Christ were not going to come again. In other words, you profess the Christian faith, but you live practically day by day like an atheist in God's sight. No wonder then he speaks with such agony of spirit as he says to them, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you." Paul spells out the same thing when he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, "Brothers, the time is short. Here then is how you should live as Christians. Those who have wives should live as if they had none." In other words, in your love for your wife, you hold your wife in the open palm of your hand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "She is yours and not mine." You live as though you had none. "Those who mourn as if they did not. My heart is aching, O God, in my loss, but I hold my loss in my open palm before you, and I say to you, it is yours, my Savior Jesus. Those who are happy as if they were not. I am happy with my lot in this world, but I hold it with open hands before you and say, take it if it pleases you. Those who buy as if they were not theirs to keep, those who use things of the world," and here is the point, "as if not engrossed in them. For this present world in its present form is passing away." And so following the teaching of our Lord Jesus, following the teaching of James, his brother, following the teaching of the Apostle Paul, the great issue is not whether I profess faith in the first coming of Jesus and in the second coming of Jesus, but whether everything I possess in life is held out to that great Savior Jesus with open hands and say, "You can take this at a moment's notice." Because not to be able to say that in James' book is to hoard my riches and to live as though Jesus Christ had never come. And instead of having treasure in heaven, to place all my treasure upon the earth. And so by the practice of my life, and here is the point, by the practice of my life, I deny the Lord Jesus, whose saving grace and power and whose absolute lordship I verbally profess. And so he brings this serious charge against them. And in bringing that charge against them, you'll notice that secondly, he brings a series of witnesses against them, a series of pieces of evidence that testify. Indeed, he uses the word testify, the word to be a martyr, to be a witness. In verse 3, "the corrosion of your gold and silver that you're not prepared to yield to the Lord Jesus, their corrosion will stand in the witness box against you and testify against you. And its testimony will be so powerful that your response will be to feel as though your flesh is being eaten up by fire. So guilty are you of the charge that is brought against you." So if he brings this charge of worldliness against them, what is the evidence that he brings against them to substantiate the charge? Well, he has three exhibits. Exhibit A is their personal practice. You notice he speaks in verse 2 and 3 about their wealth. They have hoarded it rather than used it. And for James, who was familiar with the teaching of our Lord, I've little doubt that he understood how wonderfully the Lord Jesus had put his finger on what is wrong with such a person. Remember the parable of the minas that Jesus told in Luke chapter 19, where the master puts his three servants in charge of different amounts of money, 1 10 minas, 1 5 minas, 1 1 mina. And those who are given these large sums with huge responsibility use them wisely and well. And when the Lord returns, he gives them this generous reward. They're put in charge of 10 cities, 5 cities in his kingdom. But then the man who had been given one came along. And the master said, "What have you done with this gift that I gave to you to use, these possessions that I lent to you, that I put in your charge to employ?" And in very insightful words on Jesus' part, the servant says, "I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you didn't straw, and I hid it in the ground, and here you have it back." And you see there our Lord Jesus putting his finger on the reason why we are not prepared to risk the things that we possess in order to bring more glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is because our hearts say, "I know he is a hard man. I know that I need something in addition to the protection and provision of my Savior if my life is going to go well." And the way, this is the point, you see, the way in which you hold on to something and say in your heart to the Lord Jesus, "It's mine and I'm keeping it," is an indication of how profoundly you mistrust him. And this, says James, is Exhibit A. Their personal practice is to hold tightly to the blessings that God has given to them instead of using them for his glory and praise. Exhibit B in verse 4 is their business practice. "Look," he says, "the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgent, and you have cared nothing in your business practices for the need of those you have employed." And in this agrarian, agricultural, rural economy that he's speaking about, these hired individuals were doing piecework. They were paid by the day. They were paid a sustenance wage. They needed the money day by day, on a day by day basis, to make ends meet and to provide for their families. "And you have had all these riches." Isn't it amazing how often you see this, that those who have are such absolute skinflints towards those who have not? And in your business practice, at every level, you display how incapable you are of demonstrating the grace you have received. That's pointed, isn't it? You want consistent Christianity, practical Christianity. How quickly do you pay your bills? To what extent is it your mentality, "I am going to beat this man down to the lowest possible deal I can make"? Far too often, that is the real sign of where I am as an individual and where we are as a Christian fellowship. Shame on the churches of Jesus Christ that they come to those who labor for them and try to beat them down, instead of saying, as our Master has said and does say to us, grace and mercy to you, generosity and kindness to you. How can I bless you? And here James understands these professing Christians. They've had an opportunity in their business life, in their dealings with people who do business, and we all engage one way or another with people who do business and run business. And he understands the great question in my mind needs to be, how, as a lover of my Lord Jesus Christ, who has received grace and mercy and blessing from him, how can I bless this man who is working for me? How can I be to this man or this woman who is working for me everything that my Lord Jesus Christ has embodied in what he has done for me and does for me as I work for him? No wonder the evidence that was brought against them was so damning. Exhibit A in their personal practice, exhibit B in their business practice. And James says, the cries of those whom we have cheated in this way have reached the ears of, and this is the only time in the whole of the New Testament, with the exception of a quotation from the book of Isaiah, the only time in the entire New Testament when anybody in the New Testament refers to God by this Old Testament title, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of battles, the Lord of armies. That's what it means. It's the same Lord that he had alluded to in chapter 4, verse 6, when he said that God arrays himself in battle line against the proud. Their cries have reached the ears of the Lord of battles. And he will show that he will do battle against your every intention to decline to show mercy and blessing if you yourself profess to have received mercy and blessing. Some of you wonder why there is so little blessing in your life. Go home and check the bills that you owe. Go home and consider how you have dealt with people who have worked in your house or who have been employed by you or perhaps are employed by your business. And you begin to realize that this last section in which we seem to be so safe because so few of us are wealthy. Oh God, I'm in this picture too. So exhibit A in the evidence brought against them is their personal practices. Exhibit B is their business practices. Exhibit C in verse 5 is their civic practices. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent. There's no men there. It's the innocent. And perhaps in James' mind, there's a kind of shadow here, because the innocent one, the only truly innocent one who was ever murdered, was our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's really saying, you are doing in your civic practices the very things that were done to our dear Lord Jesus Christ. Living in luxury and self-indulgence, fattening yourself, and yet condemning and murdering the innocent. My, it's a relief in the church to be able to say, well, at least James's words go over our head for once. Except, my dear friends, they don't. Because at the very least we have silently acquiesced in this very thing. What is this a perfect description of? You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent who were not opposing you. I say this with a great sense of reluctance. You know I say this with a great sense of reluctance because I so rarely speak of it. But the abortion statistics in our little country came out again 10 days ago. And over these last years, those statistics have remained steady at 12,000 abortions. And I doubt there's anybody in this building for a moment thinks that many of those abortions or terminations have been done seriously because that little life has been a real medical threat to the mother in whose womb it has been born. 12,000 last year, and the year before, and the year before. In the last 7 years, our little country has got rid of 200 primary schools. And ever since the beginning of the Christian Church, when you might think because of the danger of life to a mother, a therapeutic abortion would be all the more necessary, with one voice, the Church of Jesus Christ withstood and opposed what was the common practice of the Greek philosophers and of the ancient world. We are shocked and appalled by some of the things we have seen in recent years in our own country and on a number of occasions in the United States of America. And we are so accustomed to this civic shame and slaughter. But it goes over our heads because we feel we can do nothing. And there are men who fatten themselves on the slaughter of the innocent. And the cry of these little ones goes up before the God who is the Lord of hosts, crying out against us. Is it any wonder our nation is in such spiritual need and darkness? And we silently acquiesce. And so what James is speaking about challenges my personal life, it challenges my business dealings, it challenges the way in which I operate as a citizen. There were very few people in this congregation who were not behind the appeal that our session made to the licensing courts. Would to God we would ask as a congregation, how may we be delivered from the blood of the innocent who were opposing nobody. And so thirdly, James brings this judgment against them and surely against us. In the present, verses 2 and 3, your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. There is no lasting pleasure in the things that we have. And then at the end of verse 3, he says, there will be no lasting joy when the Lord comes again. No pleasure now, no joy then. dear ones, you don't expect me to make this book mean something different from what it really means, do you? You don't expect me to say, James isn't really saying anything as harsh and as devastating as this. James isn't really speaking to me. You don't expect me to say that. Because he isn't saying that. He's saying, if this is true of you, then listen, verse 1, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Well, you might say, thank God it's not Jesus who is saying that to us. It's only James. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Naked. He sees right through us. Well, what are we to do? Well, let us re-examine our wealth. Am I hoarding it or using it? How tightly is my hand around it, and how loosely is my hand around the Lord, whom I can trust for everything? I need to re-examine my wealth. I need to re-examine my debts and how I deal with those who deal with me, how I pay my bills, how I bless those who work for me. I need to re-examine my social conscience and ask myself, is there not something I can say, something I can do for the slaughtered innocent? So as we look with relief over the messages of this past month, spiritual bitterness, spiritual adultery, spiritual double-mindedness, spiritual arrogance, spiritual worldliness. Listen to the words of his brother. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Has he been rebuking you and disciplining you by his word today? Then it is because he loves you. I love you. So be earnest and repent. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. You see, at the end of the day, in all the sermons I preach and all the sermons you hear, there is really only one sermon, and it's this. God in heaven, for Jesus' sake, be merciful to me, the sinner. All other ground, dear friends, all other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bow crushed under the force and power of your word, and alarmed that we are not crushed more. And we cry out to you for mercy, because none of us has clean hands or a pure heart in these matters we have considered today. We ask for mercy that we may be pardoned, for power that we may repent, for such an inflow of your wonderful grace that we may display grace and kindness and generosity to others. and for such a consistency between what we profess to be as those who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and what we actually are, that the beauty of Jesus may be seen in us and others may be drawn to find lasting treasure in him. And this we pray for his great name's sake. Amen.